Good morning. Thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here again. Started praying about what the Lord wanted for this week, and He brought to my mind something that we did a Bible study about part of this several months ago, Wednesday night, and then the Lord gave me a message about it in a little camp meeting that we were at a couple months ago. And so I would like, by the help of the Lord, to share it here with you this morning. I'd like to speak, by the help of the Lord, about Christian perfection. And it's one of the most misunderstood topics in all of Christendom. You hear all kinds of opinions about it, and I feel like that there's a lot of differences between groups, and some of the differences just come down to semantics. But there are some other differences that are more of a practical nature, and I feel like the Lord visited me and gave me some light on it, and I'd like to share it with you this morning. And we're going to do it in two parts. And if I were to give each part by itself, you would come back to me and say, or you might come back to me and say, well, that's imbalanced. Well, I'm going to give you one side, and then I'm going to give you the other side. Like to go to Matthew 5. If you have your Bible, if you turn with me. Matthew 5 and 48. Jesus gave a command. He said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." What do you suppose that means? You know, that's not the first time God gave that command in the Bible. Let me read a few scriptures. We won't turn to these, but I just wrote them down so I could reference them real quickly. In Genesis 6 and 9, God said, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Job 1 and 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Deuteronomy 18 and 13. "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." So it's written in the law. Genesis 17 and 1. "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And one more, it mentions in Luke 1 and 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." We've had multiple dispensations since the world began. We had the time before the flood, but where Adam and Eve did things that the Lord commanded them. He commanded them to do sacrifices, and He gave them some commandments. And then the Lord came and made a covenant with Noah. And Noah had some things that the Lord required of him that I don't see that He required of anyone before him after the flood. And then there was Abraham. And Abraham had some visits from God, and God made a covenant with him. And then there was Moses. And Moses was what we call the great lawgiver. And God gave him the law. The Jews call it the 613 Mishnah. The commandments that made up everything that the Lord wanted His people to do. And we have instances from all of those times where God said that there were people that lived in them that were perfect. But do you think that any of them that were living there were as perfect as God? Were as holy as God? Never had any faults? Didn't make any mistakes? Any of that? The word perfect really means complete. But it's more that I'd like to look at it just... Sometimes we can say, well, the word perfect means complete, and then we can do some explaining and walk away with kind of a muddy understanding of what the word perfect means in the Bible. I'd like to bring it a little closer than that. I would really appreciate your prayers this morning. This is going to be almost more like a Bible study than a preaching service. But in that we're going to read a lot of scriptures. But when God told people to be perfect, what that means is that I have commandments for you to obey, and I want you to walk in them. And if you walk in the ways that I tell you to walk in, and you do it according to the way that I've set up, then you'll be perfect before me. And every dispensation had a different set of expectations from the Lord according to the grace that the Lord gave. Then we had Jesus that came along, and it said that he was the light. You can see in many different things, even in creation, the sun and the moon are an emblem of the moon and the sun, I should say, are an emblem or a type, a shadow of the difference between the old law and the new covenant. When the old law came, there was a little bit of light that shone from God. It was a measure of light. But even in that, there were things that the Lord wanted to bring his people to something greater, but he didn't do that because Jesus hadn't come to bring the fullness of grace. What does light do? It shines, and when it shines, what does it do? It reveals everything, doesn't it? It reveals the bad and it reveals the good. But the other thing that light does is it warms and it energizes. So that's what Jesus was. Jesus was the light. It says that he was the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. I'm just going to talk to you about the sun and the moon for just a minute. You can read about this, about that emblem in the book of Revelation. But that's what it represented. It represented the old law versus the light of the gospel day. The moon doesn't have its own light. The moon gets its light from the sun, but it still shines. And if you can read a book outside in by moonlight. But there are things that you can't see by moonlight. I wouldn't want to try to paint my house by moonlight. I wouldn't want to try to wash my car by moonlight. There's a certain amount of light that comes, but it is the very fact that the moon is shining points to the fact that there's something greater that's coming. And that's the sun. It's because the moon doesn't have its own light. It's a reflection of the sun's light. It's something, it points to something else. And that's what the old law did. But in the old law, there were commandments that the Lord gave to his people. And he said, if you'll walk in these, you'll be perfect. So really, the word perfect in the context that it's written here is that it means that God gave his people commandments and the level of grace to do those commandments. And if you did them, you would be perfect. Now the people in the Old Testament, you know what they would do? They would sin and they would have to go and offer a sacrifice. And the sacrifice would represent the atonement. And really, it was really pointing to Jesus Christ, because the scripture says that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. But the sacrifices, the whole system of sacrifices, and you sin and then you got to go offer a sacrifice. When people walked like that, they were said to be perfect before God. That's what Zacharias and Elizabeth did. That's how they were brought up. When it says that they were perfect, it didn't say that they never sinned. They did. But the Lord set up a system of, well, you sin and then you've got to go offer an atonement for it. And that's what they had. And in that, they were said to be perfect. So the question that we have to us today is, when Jesus told us in Matthew 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, what does that mean? What does that mean to us? How do we need to live where the Lord will look upon us and say, you're perfect before me? I want to know the answer to that this morning. That's how I want to live. So let's look into the Word of God a little bit. I'd like to talk about salvation. Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2 and 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Salvation itself is not a gradual experience. It's instantaneous. And somebody that experiences salvation experiences some immediate changes in their life. If somebody becomes a true Christian, there are some immediate changes. So this is talking when in Ephesians 2, it said you were dead in trespasses and sins. And you walked according to the lusts of your flesh. All of us did that. But we don't do that anymore. This is all past tense. All of it. And there's another one like it. I won't turn there, but we'll go ahead and read it. But it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The people that do, the fornicators and the adulterers and covetous people and all of that. And it says, and such were some of you. There were things that you used to be, and you don't do that anymore. Being saved, if the Lord can take someone that's addicted to alcohol and beating their wife, and save them, and they don't have to keep doing that. It's not, they don't just, because they're saved, they don't just say, well, now I'm saved, and so now, hopefully, I'm going to start beating my wife less and less, and I won't hit the bottle quite as much, and I'm not going to go into Walmart and steal every day. I think probably I can last a whole week without stealing. No, salvation is something that's instantaneous. There are things that before we get saved, we do that the power of salvation and His Holy Spirit. And when I talk about salvation, I mean the complete plan. I mean the act of regeneration and the infilling of the Holy Spirit is the complete plan of salvation. And when we are equipped with those things, there are some things that we can put to, we're never going to do those things again. The scripture bears that out so clearly. Now, at no time are we above temptation. You can be saved for 50, 60 years, and you can still have temptation. We have the liberty to sin if we want to, because it's our choice. The Lord gives us a choice, but we don't have to. The Lord in this dispensation, this is something that the Old Testament did not have. David, I feel sorry for David when he wrote the 51st Psalm. He said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. He didn't have the infilling and daily living of the Holy Spirit in his heart the way that you and I have the opportunity to do today. We have an opportunity to live in such a way where no matter what temptation comes to us, we can look it right in the eye and say, by the grace of God, no, I'm not going to do that. It's something that it's available to us. It's something that I can attest to in my own life. It's something that works. It's something that it's imperative that we get a hold of this, because it's really the way that the Lord, it's the mark of a Christian. He that abideth in him sinneth not. And so I said earlier, if you just listen to the first half of this, you're going to say, well, you're preaching something that's in balance. Well, hear me out. All right, let's go to 1 John 3 and 6. And I think of the scripture where the angel Gabriel came to Mary, or came to Joseph and said, she's going to bring forth a son, and she's going to call his name Jesus, because what's he going to do? He's going to save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And it cheapens. Well, let me read this scripture before I say that. 1 John 3 and 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. This is exclusively a New Testament scripture. Now, when it says that he cannot sin, I used to be a little bit confused by this, but here's really all that that scripture means. It means that this is the expectation that the Lord has of us. It's a love relationship. We love him because he first loved us. It's something that I'm not allowed to do, both by commandment and also of the nature that was born in me. It's something that I have temptation, and I struggle sometimes against temptation, but it's something that will break the communion I have with God. And so, no, I look at it and say, no, I can't do that. It's not something I'm allowed to do. It's not something I want to do. It's not something I can afford to do, and so I'm not going to do it. There's a difference. Well, I will just tell you that in much of the Christian world today, it's very common to hear the phrase, we're just all sinners. We're all sinners. We still are filled. I had a friend of mine come to me and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but he said, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. I do things all the time that would send me to hell if it weren't for the grace of God. And it cheapens the plan of salvation. It cheapens the whole idea of what Jesus came to bring. Sin was never represented in the Bible as a forbidden good thing or a viable alternative. Sin was always in the Bible. It was represented as a leprosy, a prison, something that was loathsome, something that was a dreaded master. And it was something to be feared and dreaded. And when Jesus came, he brought the light to expose the things, to help us to see ourselves and to help us to see the things that held us bondage. But at the very same time, he brought the grace by the Holy Spirit of God to eradicate those things out of our lives. Now, So it says he cannot sin because he is born of God. And I'll just say this before we go any farther. That what we're talking about, the sin we're talking about now, is willful rebellion against God, or willful transgression against God. Where I have a temptation and I have a clear mind and I look at it and say, I'm going to do that anyway. Folks, I want to tell you that the idea that we are because that salvation is a blanket and it covers and more every day we just sin more or less is it's a false idea. Because what that idea does is it encourages people saying, you know what, if you willfully transgress against the Lord, it's not a big deal. That's not the relationship that God wants to have with us. He wants us to have a loathing of the thing that would cause us to sin and say, no, I'm going to stay away from it as far as I can. I'd like to read a scripture in James to back this up, and then maybe we'll go to what I would call part two. James 1. James 1 and 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I would consider this to be what I call the genealogy of sin. So there's a lot of things we can learn from this. The first is that temptation isn't sin. The devil can tempt you. Jesus was tempted. Every one of us have things inside of us that are natural inclinations and desires. Some of those things are perfectly okay to do in certain settings. But lust, the word lust, we tend to apply it to a certain category. But it really what it means is anything that's in the desire to do anything that's unlawful. Something that is not within the parameters that the Lord gave us to be able to enjoy whatever it is. Something that's beyond that. Jesus had that. Jesus had things that, of course Jesus could eat bread. Of course he could. He could do other things too. But in the time that the devil came and tempted him, it was to do something that would violate something in him, but it was also using the lawful and legitimate desires of Jesus' flesh. Because he came in flesh, couldn't tempt the spirit. God the Father could have never been tempted because Jesus was flesh, he was tempted. And you and I are flesh. And we're never going to get out of it while we're in this life. We're never going to be so sanctified that we're above temptation because then we'll be above our flesh. We're in our flesh. And so he said that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then it says, then when lust hath conceived. Do you know the word conceive here means just what it says? The word conceive, it's talking about two parents that have a child. That's what I looked it up in the Greek, and that's what this is talking about. So lust conceives, and the fruit or the child is sin. So what does lust conceive with? To bring forth sin. Our will. That's what it is. That's the other parent. And so when our human desires crop up and they say, do this. And we have influences. There's another scripture, and I don't think I have it written down here, but it says, don't yield your members to unrighteousness, but yield them unto God. And there's another scripture about bringing about that chastisement, when we allow it to work, it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So when lust conceives with our will, those are the two parents, it brings forth sin. You can't have sin without both of those parents involved. You can't have temptation and temptation by itself bring forth sin. And so whenever it unites, so the question is what, you know, our will is something that's one of the most misunderstood, but one of the most vital to understand ideas that there are. The Lord gave us something that's the most valuable thing we have. It's really the only thing that we have that's all our own. Animals don't have it. Plants don't have it. It's our choice. It's our will. It's what we're going to do. And when the Lord comes, He comes. You know that our lust, the lust of our flesh, is not the only influence we have. The Lord also comes and says, do the right. Do this. And He comes with His influence. And a lot of times, most of the time, maybe all of the time, our will isn't just, should I unite with this lust of the flesh or not? But our will is choosing between the influence of our flesh and an opposite influence that's from the Holy Spirit. And so may the Lord help us to realize that wherever our will aligns, that's the child that's going to be produced is going to be, it's either sin or it's a fruit of righteousness. So may the Lord help us to keep that in mind. Now I'd like to go to, that's why we teach. That's why it's so important to teach carefulness in our lives. That's why we teach carefulness in how we live and even how we dress and where we go and the things we do. And it's because that sin, the willful transgression of what we know God told us to do, is a big deal. Not just because God said not to do it, but because at the same time He brought the grace to not do it. So there's that. Now I'd like to shift focus a little bit and go to 1 John 1 and 5. I'm sorry. That's what I want. 1 John 1 and 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I used to have a much more limited understanding of this last verse that we just read, where I just thought about it as a past tense, something that happened at the cross, or when I came to the cross, and the Lord cleansed me, cleaned me up, and He cleaned me from all sin, and now I'm walking in the light. But let me read you another scripture real quick. We're going to come back to 1 John, but we won't turn there, but I'm going to read in Hebrews 13 and 20. It says, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And here's what my understanding was open to grasp. That the blood of Jesus Christ was not just a one-time thing in my life, but it is something that is continually flowing, continually purging, continually cleansing, continually helping me to grow in Him. And that's what this verse in 1 John is really talking about. If we walk in the light, if we follow the path that the light shines upon us, and as the light comes, and as the knowledge about us increases, about who I am, and what the Lord expects of me, and what He wants me to clean up in my life, and the things, the thought processes that He wants to revolutionize, as I walk in that, the blood of Jesus Christ is the thing that makes me perfect, that makes me able to walk in the light. That makes the thing, and it even goes farther than that. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But it's not just a one-time thing. The blood of Jesus Christ is at work. If you're a Christian this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ is something that works throughout your life, being a cleansing power, and it cleanses us from all sin. Now, what's that mean? Let's keep reading. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I used to think that the 8th verse, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I used to think that that was basically exactly the same thing as the 10th verse that says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But the wording is a little bit different and the meaning is just a little bit different. Folks, if we go, let's tackle the 10th verse first. If we believe that we're just a good person, that we didn't do anything. There's plenty of people that thinks they're a good person, that think they're a good person. I've talked with people before that I knew they were not a good person, and they would say, I'm a good person. That is a very humanistic thought. We're going to come back to that in a little bit, but it's a very humanistic thought to think, I'm just a good person. What do I need to... You know that that's a vital part of salvation, to realize that you're not a good person? To realize that you're undone? To realize that maybe you've got the boast that I never went out and sinned? Maybe you're the older brother, so to speak, in the story of the prodigal son. Never really went anywhere, never did anything bad, didn't waste my whole life. And we can point at people down the road, well, you know, I didn't go out and get involved in drugs like they did, and I didn't do this, I didn't do that. I got to the place where I had to realize, and the Lord brought this to me even in a greater realization after I got saved, of how wretched that I was. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But the 8th verse means something that's just a little bit different. It says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And this verse has been a controversial passage of scripture for many, many years in many denominations. But I believe the Lord gave me a little bit of light on it. Sin has several different definitions in the New Testament. One of the definitions is to miss the mark. I had a target, I shot at it, and it didn't quite get there. There are several definitions. To err, be mistaken, to miss. These are all definitions of sin in the New Testament. All definitions of the Greek word sin. To miss or wander from the path of righteousness and honor. To go or to do or go wrong. To wander from the law of God. Violate God's law. Sin. After we get saved, I said at the beginning that when we get saved, that there are immediate changes. But there are also gradual changes that take place. And the reason is because the scripture says, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. If you look at the message to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, that was the end cap to every message that he gave to every church. He that overcometh. We look at the Old Testament and the conquest of Canaan by the children of Israel as an Old Testament type or shadow of the land that God wants to bring us to. What we call sanctification, the life of being filled with the Holy Spirit, completely consecrated and sanctified to God. And we can get the idea that once I've arrived at that place, once I've entered the spiritual land of Canaan, so to speak, that all of the inward foes and all of the faults and all of those things are slain, and I don't have anything that the Lord needs to weed out. That's the idea that... that I have seen before. I've seen that taught. I've had misconceptions about it in the past myself. And oh, what a surprise it is whenever you have a situation come up that you're completely unprepared for, and you come out and you realize I had some pride in there. I had some anger in there. I didn't realize that was still in me. Lord, what happened? And I came to the place where I said, well, there's either nothing to this teaching or I'm not sanctified, one of the two. But there's a third option. And the option is that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, I don't want to quote it wrong, we have fellowship with one another, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so we can be afraid of the word sin. I am not teaching this morning. We've already established that the Lord wants us, as we understand the Lord's commandments, that we walk in them, and by the grace of God, we do not transgress those. And that list of things, and our understanding will grow. There are things that I did when I got saved that I cannot do now because it would be sin. But it wasn't a willful transgression of God's law, but in a very proper sense, you could call it sin. All right? You know why? Because it was something the Lord was not pleased with, but I didn't know it yet. It was something that I was ignorant of, and the Lord, His blood covered that until I had the knowledge to know not to do it. The scripture says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so there have been so many times where the Lord's put His finger on something in my life and said, I don't want you to do that. And I realize now that I did it many times back then, and it was something that was short of what God wanted me to do, or short of His holiness, short of perfection, if you want to consider perfection in a very literal sense. But let me just say this. You can always achieve this this mirage or this never-ending goal. It's like the pot at the end of the rainbow of perfection, and say, and you go back and you say, I did this, and so I must not be saved, or I must not have the Holy Spirit. And then you can chase it and again, and you'll never get there. And the reality is that the Lord is constantly working with us and weeding out things in our life and changing our thought processes and revolutionizing our ideas. And the whole time we can say that, or Jesus will say, you are perfect in my sight. And it's because our hearts are turned toward Him and we're doing all that we know to do and we are living in the grace of God. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I would just caution us against this idea that when we have the Holy Spirit, that we're perfect in the sense that all of the different struggles are gone and we're not going to deal with, and that we don't have any sinful notions, sinful tendencies left in our heart. You know why? Because that is humanism. It is humanism. Every way of a man, all it is just coming in the back door. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And all that is a backdoor idea of humanism. I'd like to read in Revelations, the third chapter, where he spoke with the people of Laodicea. Hopefully won't be too much longer here, but he said in Revelation 3 and 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? Maybe I won't read all of this, but he said, I know your works. You're neither cold or hot. You're comfortable where you are at. You're not really listening to my voice anymore. Can't deal with you anymore. I've got things that I want to talk to you about. Have you ever wondered how the congregation of the Laodiceans got started? Do you think that they got saved and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were perfect in a very literal sense, and that they gradually just started to imbibe this and had this fault and everything? No. This was a congregation of people that God had saved. These were Gentiles. This was not a city of the Jews. It was Gentiles that had received the word of God, very wicked place that they lived in. And the Lord said, I want you to be a light for me. He planted congregations in all kinds of wicked places where people worshiped idols. And he raised them up, but those people had thought processes and things that the Lord said, okay, now it's time to go to work. I'm going to work on these things, little by little, and change people's ways. Well, what happens is that whenever we get saved and we get on this plateau of, well, I've arrived, don't have to do anything else now. I'm perfect like I am, good enough like I am, been saved by the blood of Jesus. You can do it two different ways. You can say, well, I'm sanctified and so I'm perfect and there doesn't need to be any more dealing with me. Or you can say, the salvation's a big blanket and I can do whatever I want to and it's all covered by the grace of God. It's got the same end. Both of them do. But he said, this congregation, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but I wanted to work with you and I wanted to show you some things. Yes, maybe they'd always had those needs, but there was a time when they became responsible for them. One by one, individually in their lives as the Lord led them, but they were in a place where they weren't growing anymore. And so God said, you know, you still got a profession. You're not saying, I wish you were, I'd rather you be cold because then I could show you your need. I'd rather you be hot because then you'd be listening to me. But you're neither of those. You're in a place I can't even work with you anymore. And so I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. But then he said, he goes on to say, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And this goes back to the concept of choice. When he said, why would he say, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire? Because these people had been running away from the methods that God used to perfect holiness in them for a very long time. And you and I have a choice in our life. We can run away from those things. The Lord sends trouble. He sends adversity. He sends all manner of things to teach us how to be more like Him. And He says, don't run away from it. He said in the 19th verse, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He didn't say, as many as need it. He said, everyone that I love. And so there's many things we can learn from this. We can learn that everybody has things that the Lord wants to work perfection in. He wants to work victory. He wants to work things in. And He brings it out into the open. like to read in 1 John again. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This does not mean that every day we just more or less rebel against the Lord and we do the things. But I want to tell you, when I get to heaven, when I take my last breath, I'm utterly dependent upon the blood of Jesus to cover me, not just for the things that were forgiven in my life, but the things that I'm not as much like God as I ought to be, and I'm not as much like God as He is, and there are things that I fall short in my life. And I am so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that covers those things. Jesus said, when you pray, now in Matthew, He said, say, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. But in Luke, the word is sins. Forgive us our sins. I am not advocating that when you kneel down by your bed at night or wherever you do it, that you say, well, I did a bunch of wrong things today and it was my own will and I'm going to do a bunch of wrong things tomorrow, but Lord, I know You're just going to forgive me, so help me. Just forgive me for it so that I... am clear with you, and tomorrow I know it's going to be the same way again, but I'm trusting in your grace as a blanket. No, the Lord had something much deeper in mind about that. He said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that are indebted or those that trespass against us. As people, this teaches us, folks, this goes into so many ways. People that have the idea that they're so perfect and that they're so holy and that they're at the epitome or the pinnacle of where God wants them to be have such a harder time being merciful to others. The Lord wants us to get the idea that as, you know, when people trespass against us and when people say things that cause us to grit our teeth and bite our tongue, may we remember at the same time that we at this very moment are covered by the blood of Jesus for the things that he has not revealed to us in our life. And maybe the things that he has revealed to us and we're working on and saying, Lord, help me. I didn't do as good at that as I wanted to do today, but I tried. Lord, please have mercy upon me and help me to do better tomorrow. By your grace, I will. The Lord, have you ever wondered why in the Old Testament that the children of Israel, why the Lord told them? Let me just read it. It's in Deuteronomy 7 and 22. He said, and the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee little by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them all at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. And there shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. It's one of the most incredible promises that the Lord ever gave in the Old Testament. And when I read through these, it's not the only place that says this. He said, when you go to do battle, you won't lose a single man. Isn't that something? It's almost too unbelievable to think about, because we don't, America doesn't fight its battles like that. I've never heard of a country in the world that did. But he said, whenever you go to fight your battles, you're not going to lose a man. But he said, I'm not going to drive everything out all at once. But where they lived, they possessed. They didn't have their towns that were all mingled with the Canaanites. The Lord said, as you develop and as you live and as you get to these places where you need to possess the land, drive them out. They're not here anymore. And we read in the Old Testament how they were so crippled because they didn't drive them all out. It wasn't because the Lord's hand was shortened, but it was because they didn't avail themselves of the grace and power of God. And the Lord wants us, the Lord has things in our lives for us. If you know about things, maybe it's something that's been in there for many years. I just want to tell you that the Lord wants to drive it out. He wants to give you victory in that thing where it's not a snare to you, where it's not a reproach to the name of Christ before other people, where it's not something where people can set light the name of Jesus by looking at you and what you do. He wants us to be able to drive him out. But why? Why did the Lord say, I'm going to do it little by little? You know, he could have sent hornets. He did. He did send hornets at times. But the idea was that he wanted them to be aware of who their enemy was and what they could do. And then be in tandem with the Lord, go in there and say, yes, I want to drive that thing out. He wanted them to be aware of their enemy. And he wanted to work together with them. He wanted them to choose to drive them out, to choose to have complete victory, choose to destroy their things when he told them to and not keep them to themselves. And that's the same way he wants to do with you and I today. Yes, he has the power. If he wanted to, he could drive out all your faults all at once. He could make you fit for heaven, or as perfect as he is, on the day that you get saved. He could have done that. But that's not what he wanted. He wanted us to see things, to behold our natural face in the glass, as James says, and understand, this is something, this is me. Say, I'm the man. And then say, by the grace of God, I'm going to take that thing and kill it. And do that all every day. one thing and then another thing, and the Lord, and you'll get victory in one area, and then the Lord will say, how about this? And then you'll get victory in that, and the Lord will lay another thing on the table and say, oh, how about this? And the scripture says that Jesus would lead his flock like a shepherd. And so I'm so thankful that the Lord, in his mercy, deals with us gently and little by little and helps us to understand how we can be more like him every day. But we've got to live where we possess. We've got to possess where we live. That's what I was wanting to say. I believe that's all that the Lord has for us this morning. I think of Paul when he said, I don't count myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. You pray for me.